I invite you to take your Bibles out. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are Bibles on the racks underneath the chairs in front of you. And turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We started about a month ago now, I guess, a series in the passage that is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we are in the process right now of working through what is called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes simply really means at its root blessing. It is a series of statements that Jesus did said at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. There's about 8 or 9, depending on how you count them there. And they all begin with that word, blessed or happy. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that that word happy would be a very accurate translation as well. There is blessing and there is joy and happiness that comes when one is conformed to these Beatitudes that Jesus laid out. We come this morning to the third of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, just one verse this morning. That verse says, blessed or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I've said a couple of times now in our study over the last several weeks that the Beatitudes serve as a sort of a mirror. As we look at these Beatitudes, God gives us the opportunity to gaze deeply into our own hearts. But of course, the problem with a mirror, as we all recognize, is that it has to be used in order for it to be useful. A mirror doesn't do us any good at all to keep it inside a cabinet or to hide it behind a door that we seldom open. Jesus warned that at the final judgment, when the sheep are separated from the goats, there will be, in fact, many professing Christians who are shocked and dismayed to learn that they have been greatly deceived. Expecting to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom, they will instead hear the crushing words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Well, how is it possible? I mean, how could it be that a person could sincerely believe that they are right with God, that everything is right, that they are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, when indeed they are not? I think that's an urgent question for us to consider. I think that's a pressing question. The Scripture gives us a lot of different insight into this. I think in James chapter 1, we have some particular insight. In that chapter, James describes a man who he says is a hearer, but not a doer of the word. James 1:23 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." And then in verse 26, James provides a specific example of this. He writes, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." In this example that James gives, a man or a woman believes they're secure in Christ on the basis of their religion, their religious practices, perhaps faithful attendance at church, perhaps giving to the poor or supporting the local crisis pregnancy center or sending their children to Christian school, whatever that looks like. However, James says that their unbridled tongue, their foolish talk, their cutting words or corrupt speech gives evidence that their hearts are indeed not truly alive and that all of their external religious works are nothing more than window dressing on an unregenerate soul. Now, I want to be clear. I've said this many times. I'll continue to say this. We're not talking about a works-based salvation. We're not talking about somehow earning God's approval, doing the right religious things. No, the Scripture is very clear. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Again and again, Scripture testifies that we must believe in Jesus. We must trust in Jesus. We must receive the gift of salvation that has been offered to us through faith alone. However, the clear message of the Sermon on the Mount is that true saving faith will always produce two things. First, a deep internal transformation of the heart. And indeed, this is the starting point. This heart transformation has to occur first. Nothing else of any eternal value can flow until that heart transformation has taken place. And then, secondly, this is followed by the outworking of this transformation in our speech and our actions and our attitudes and our priorities. And so we should expect to see the fruit of a transformed heart in obedience to God and His commands. First, Jesus said, as we look at these Beatitudes now in Matthew chapter 5, the first step, the starting point, is that we must be deeply aware of our own poverty of spirit. That's what the first Beatitude says, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Until we are deeply aware of our need for a Savior, none of us will come to faith in Christ. When we sing the words, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," we have to believe this is true. We have to mean these words. We must regard ourselves spiritually as the beggarly poor. Remember, that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The beggarly poor, the poorest of the poor. We must recognize the utter impossibility of pleasing God by any merit of our own. And rather, we must throw ourselves upon the grace and the mercy of God. This is where salvation begins, friends, right here, with poverty of spirit. And it is foundational then for each of the following Beatitudes. The second one, in verse 4, according to this verse, our spirits must be crushed and broken over sin. Our own sin first, and then the sin of the culture, the sin that is openly practiced and promoted and even celebrated in the culture around us. Blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In our culture today, and I'm afraid even within the evangelical church, there is, at least there seems to be, a general apathy towards sin. Maybe even a tolerance for certain types of sin. We are quick to compromise, and we're even more quick to justify or to laugh off our own sin or the sin of others. We, in fact, find sin to be entertaining. Consider the content of the books, movies, TV shows, video games, music videos, and social media posts that entertain us. Just think about what is so often the content of these, where violence and sexual immorality are prominent, where unbiblical lies and distortions are presented as normal and mainstream, where gossip and slander prevail, where those who love Jesus and treasure holiness are routinely mocked and belittled and marginalized. Now, out of these first two Beatitudes, then come the third and fourth, which are still very much concerned with the condition of the heart. And we'll come back to the fourth one next Sunday. The third one, in verse 5, which is the one we'll be considering this morning, says, "Blessed or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." As with the first two Beatitudes, the third one seems at a glance to be contradictory and maybe even a little bit silly. What's this nonsense about the meek inheriting the earth? Everyone knows that it is the strong, the smart, the aggressive, the ruthless. They, in fact, will inherit the earth. And history has borne this out. Just think about who it was who was ruling the earth at the time that Jesus spoke these words. It was the Romans. And they did so. They ruled not with kindness and benevolence. They weren't particularly concerned with winning the hearts and the minds of the people. No, they ruled through sheer power, sheer force, violence, manipulation, intimidation, political maneuvering and intrigue. And they ruled for 1,000 years. Think about that. Now, even in our own country, it is certainly not the meek who rule. I think we would all agree to that. Donald Trump, regardless of what you might think of his policies, could never be accused of being meek. Nor could Nancy Pelosi, Joe Biden, or Mitch McConnell. For those who desire to rule, meekness is no virtue. Not today, not ever. So how is it that Jesus could say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth"? Well, there's two aspects of this one verse that I think we need to break down a little bit, to define a little bit. We'll look at what it means to inherit the earth a little later here in the message. But first, let's start with meekness. Let's consider this word meek or meekness. What does it mean biblically, not culturally, but biblically, what does it mean to be meek? Well, the word that is used here, the Greek word that is translated meek, can also be translated gentle. It was used to describe tame animals, for example, a broken horse, or even a gentle summer breeze. The underlying connotation of this word is of power under control. When you think of the word meek and you want to think of a biblical definition, that's a really good, easy one. Power under control. You see, a horse is a powerful animal, is it not? It has explosive energy. And an unbroken horse in the wrong situation can be a dangerous animal and uncontrollable. Now, a broken horse, on the other hand, is just as powerful, is it not? It hasn't lost any of its innate, inherent power just because it's been broken. But you see, now the power is controlled. Now the power is subdued. It's been brought under the control or under the authority of an outside person or thing. And so what we find is that while an unbroken horse is wild and out of control, a broken horse is gentle. A broken horse can even be controlled by a child. Or consider the wind. There's a contrast here. Contrast a hurricane with a gentle summer breeze. A hurricane destroys. A hurricane rips apart lives and properties. It's damaging. It's destructive. A gentle breeze, on the other hand, it soothes. The power of a hurricane cannot be harnessed. It can't be put to any useful work. But a gentle breeze, well, it can propel a sailboat. It can turn a wind turbine. It can lull you to sleep in a hammock on a summer day, right? When Jesus talks about meekness, this is what he means. Power under control. Now, let's not make any mistakes here. And I think this is where I say we've got to consider the biblical definition and not the cultural definition, because in the cultural definition, meekness is equated with weakness. But that is not the biblical concept. Meekness is not weakness. It does not denote cowardice or spinelessness or timidity or indecisiveness or a lack of confidence or shyness. A person who is meek is not wishy-washy or withdrawn or just a pushover. Let's consider a couple of examples of people in the Scripture who were meek or gentle. If you have your Bibles, you can kind of keep Matthew 5 marked here, but turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 has got a very interesting statement about a man who you might not initially think of as being meek. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 12 says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. Now, what's actually going on here? This speaking against Moses What's really happening is there's a bit of a power play taking place. Moses, you will remember, is the one who God has called to lead Israel. Aaron and Miriam are his siblings. Aaron was the one who was to be the voice piece for Moses, and Miriam was a prophetess. They both had a role within the leadership of Israel. But here we see them speaking against Moses, and basically what they're saying is, he married a foreign wife. He's not really qualified to lead the nation anymore. Maybe we should be the ones to do that. In fact, they said in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Isn't that interesting? As they grumbled against their sibling, against their brother, the Lord heard it. Well, apparently so did Moses, although Moses did not respond to this challenge of his authority. Verse 3 notes, now the man Moses was very meek. Some of your versions might say very humble or very gentle, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now, that's a somewhat astounding statement, isn't it? I mean, think about Moses. You might think of Charlton Heston coming down off the mountain with the tablets in his hands and the lightning's cracking behind him, the wind's blowing his flowing hair. When you think of Moses, you don't necessarily think of somebody who is meek. The great leader of Israel. The man who had battled with Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. Moses, who had faced down the magicians and the sorcerers of Egypt. Moses, who had led his people between two towering columns of water as they crossed the Red Sea. Moses, who alone was privileged to speak with God face to face on Mount Sinai. Remember him coming down and he had to wear a veil because his face was glowing from being in the presence of the Lord. Moses, whose wrath over the idolatry of Israel, the Israelites. Remember then they formed this golden Baal when Moses didn't come down as quickly as they thought he should, and they began to worship, and Moses came down and he was furious. He broke the tablets that the Lord had given him. He took that golden statue and he ground it into dust and he sprinkled it over the water and he made the Israelites drink it. Moses, who put down rebellions and turned the wrath of God away from the nation through his own personal intercession. This Moses, the law giver, the priest maker, the nation builder, this Moses is referred to here in Numbers chapter 12 as the most meek man on the face of the earth. Isn't that astounding? When Moses was personally attacked, when his honor and his leadership were questioned, when evil was spoken of him, Moses never retaliated. Moses never fought back. He hardly even defended himself. But when the name of the Lord was blasphemed, well, then he was a man of powerful wrath. You see, Moses was meek, but he certainly wasn't weak. How about David? He's another one. And again, maybe he's not one that would come to mind right off the bat when you think of somebody who's meek. David was a warrior, a king, the great king of the Israelites. In battle, he killed thousands of his enemies. But he was also a humble servant of the Lord. You may remember one of the particular stories that we have about David. He was in the cave of En-Gedi. His enemy Saul, who was the current king and was trying to kill David because Saul knew that David was the rightful king of Israel, came into a cave to relieve himself. David was in the cave with some of his men. It was the perfect opportunity. All they had to do was jump him, kill him. David could then claim the throne, and yet David refused to do so. He sliced off a corner of Saul's robe. But we're told in 2 Samuel 24:5 that after doing that, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. When his men said, let's get him, let's take him, David said, no, may it never be that I would presume to act upon the Lord's anointed. Wait a second, David, you're the Lord's anointed, aren't you? Not right now. Right now it's Saul. And who would I be to act and to try to prematurely remove him? I'm trusting the Lord to do that. Later in his reign, when he was driven from his palace by his son Absalom, we have the record of a certain man named Shimei who cursed David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem. David's fleeing out, and Shimei's up on the hills, and he's watching David and his party leaving Jerusalem, and he's out there cursing him, saying, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Well, one of David's servants comes to David, and he says, hey, David, why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Let me just go over there and take off his head. But David replied, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. You see, friends, David was a man of power and strength. He could have snuffed out that man in a heartbeat. He could have snuffed out Saul in a heartbeat had he chosen to do so. Even as a vanquished king, he was powerful. But that power was submitted to God, and he refused to avenge himself on his enemy. He trusted God, and he said, I'm going to trust God's justice in this matter and not my own. You see, brothers and sisters, meekness and trust in the Lord walk hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Those who trust in the Lord and not in their own strength will also usually be meek. Moses lived a life of exceptional faith. You remember that he was a son, an adopted son of Pharaoh. Had Moses stayed in his place, he very well could have become one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt and even in all of the world. But by faith, he trusted in God, and he gave up that position of power and authority in order to lead this rabble into the wilderness toward an unknown destination. David also was a man of great faith, not perfect faith. I think we all recognize that. I think that's why many of us really love David. Because in David, we see a little bit of ourselves, a man who loved God and yet was imperfect. He had flaws. He had blemishes. He fell into sin at occasions, just like we do, right? But he was a man of great faith. He had a temper at times that got the best of him. And at times, he gave in and was mastered by his passions. However, who else in Scripture is known as a man after God's own heart? That's a title that is reserved for David. Who else serves as a type of King Jesus? As a man of faith, David was both meek and humble. His meekness and his humility and his deep faith in God are reflected in the Psalms that David wrote. You just have to study those Psalms a little bit, like we did over the summer, to see these things. For example, Psalm 25, 8 and 9. Says, good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble or the meek in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. David knew this from personal experience. Psalm 37, it's another Davidic psalm. It's probably the psalm that Jesus had in mind, in fact, when he made this statement in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek. This really comes almost as a direct quote out of Psalm 37. And in this psalm, evildoers who exploit the weak are contrasted with the humble who put their faith in God. Verse 9 says that the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Sounds a little bit like what we read in Matthew 5, doesn't it? Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the earth. In just a little while, the psalm continues, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. and delight themselves in abundant peace. Yes, in this life, the powerful, the ruthless, the self-promoting, they are usually the ones who get ahead. Yes, that's true. But there is a day that is coming when these people will be cut off. David says they will be no more, nowhere to be found, and instead it is the meek, it is the humble, it is the gentle, it is the lowly who will dwell in the land in abundant peace. Of course, the ultimate example of someone who was meek is our Lord Jesus himself. Twice Jesus referred to himself as meek or humble. Matthew 11:28. In a passage that's known to many of us, that's loved by many of us, Jesus said this, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. There it is. I'm humble and meek in heart, and in me, you will find rest for your souls. Later on in Matthew chapter 21, on a different occasion, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on that event that we call Palm Sunday, that glorious introduction of Jesus to Jerusalem as their king, that triumphal entry. And on his way up into the city, he quotes Zechariah 9:9, and he applies it to himself. He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble or meek, and mounted on a donkey." That was unheard of. When a king rode into a city, whether it was as a conqueror or whether it was as his city where he reigned from, he rode in on a great war horse, didn't he? Along with soldiers and musicians extolling him. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, rode into his city, Jerusalem, mounted on a humble donkey. And when he was accused, when he was beaten, when he was mocked and attacked by both Jews and Romans, what did he do? He called down lightning upon his enemies, right? No. He remained silent. He didn't say a word to defend himself. On the night he was betrayed, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers are arriving, led by Judas the traitor, and they're there to arrest him. And what does Peter do? Peter draws out his sword, right? He's going to fight. He throws his sword out. He cuts off the ear of one of the servants there. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, put your sword back into its place. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, don't you think I could call for 144,000 angels at my side this second? I don't need you." But he goes on to say, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? If I were to do that, if I were to defend myself, if I were to resist these soldiers who have come to arrest me and take me to the cross, Peter, how could you be saved?" Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak. In fact, he had unimaginable power. He's the God of the universe. Unlimited power. But he humbled himself, fully submitting to his Father's will. He wasn't a wimp. He wasn't afraid to challenge the Pharisees when God's reputation was at stake. You may remember that on multiple occasions he called them things like whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers and hypocrites. And he didn't do it behind their back. He did it right there to their face. Twice, he made a whip out of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. On many occasions, he commanded demons to be silent and to depart from their host. He commanded the wind and the sea, and they were still. He defended others, but he never retaliated, and he never defended himself. He never used his power, his strength, his authority for himself or for his personal gain. In fact, Jesus perfectly modeled what Paul would later write to the church at Philippi. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see, brothers and sisters, one who is meek puts God and then others ahead of their own interests. So do you want to understand what Jesus was talking about? Do you want to understand what it means biblically to be meek, to be humble, to be gentle? Well, we have a number of examples in the Scripture, but let us look first to Jesus. He is our ultimate example of this. Now, Jesus said that the meek, and only the meek, the way that sentence is constructed in the original, it is very exclusive, it's very clear. It's not the meek and others, it's the meek and only the meek will inherit the earth. So what does it mean to inherit the earth? Well, in one sense, the earth is already ours. We who are in Christ are the sons and daughters of the King of the universe, right? We've been adopted into his family. The earth is his, and it's part of our future inheritance as well. When Christ returns, we are told in the Scripture, we will reign with him in his earthly kingdom. And I think this is something perhaps that many even professing Christians don't fully understand. I think sometimes we have the wrong idea about eternal life and what our eternal state is going to be like. First of all, eternal life is not heaven. It's not heaven. It's not some ethereal existence where we all sort of kind of float around and disembodied in a disembodied state or as spirits or even angels. I can remember as a child, my mom had a book about heaven. And it pictured little angels or little, almost more like cupids with little wings and halos and harps. And that was supposedly going to be us. That was kind of what we got to look forward to. And I remember as a kid thinking, that sounds boring. Who wants to be a little baby with wings and a thing and spend all eternity just floating around playing your harp and singing? That doesn't sound any fun. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us. That is a completely unbiblical, false understanding of eternal life and our eternal state. Now, you see, what the Scripture teaches about our eternal existence is far, far different. Far, far more exciting. Far better. The Scripture teaches that one day, at the end of days, whenever that is, when Jesus returns, the living and the dead in Christ will be resurrected, caught up in the air to meet with him in new, glorified, sinless bodies, and that we shall then return with him to a recreated earth where we will dwell with him forever. And what will this new earth, what will this new heaven be like? Well, Revelation 21 describes it. You may want to turn there if you'd like to follow along just a little bit. First, we learn in verse 1 of Revelation 21 that it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's new. It's not this one. It's not like God has just kind of taken what's here and he's tweaked it a little bit. He's improved it just a little bit. Now, we're told it's an entirely new heaven and earth, for the old heaven and earth will pass away. Well, how are they going to pass away? In fire. In fire. That's what the Scripture says. 2 Peter 3:7 says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be consumed. Peter points out in this same passage that God destroyed the earth once by water, but he promised never again will he destroy the earth by water, that the next time, the second time, it will be through the purifying work of fire. And then, from the ashes, God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. The first heaven, the first earth, the one that we currently inhabit right now, they'll be gone. And there will be an entirely new earth and an entirely new heavens around it. And then, we're told in Revelation 21 that God will dwell there with man forever. God's going to be there on that new earth, dwelling with man for the rest of eternity. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You see, all those things were of this world: mourning and aging and sickness and infirmity and weeping and crying and death. That's of this world, friends, that we live in now. But when God recreates this world and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no place in that for any of those things. They will have passed away once and for all. Now, doesn't that sound like a whole lot of a better place than the idea of just being little cupids floating around with harps? That's what the scripture says we have to look forward to. But we're told even more in the rest of Revelation 21 and 22. We're told that in this new earth there'll be a city, a massive city, unimaginably large, unimaginably beautiful, the New Jerusalem. And that in this New Jerusalem there'll be no temple. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine. You remember back to Genesis chapter 1. God said on the first day, "Let there be light," and there was light, but it wasn't until the fourth day that he created the sun and the moon. And he said, "Let there be two lights, one for the day and one for the night, to light the earth." John, in this apocalyptic vision he has that's written down in the book of Revelation, says there won't be any need in the New Jerusalem for a sun and a moon because the glory of God will light the earth. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then we're told in verse 24 that by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's the New Jerusalem. And that its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And so in the new earth, friends, there are going to be cities. There are going to be nations, and there are going to be kings to rule. There will be no sin, and so the rule of these kings will always be just and righteous. They will be fully submitted to the will of Jesus, the King of Kings, and so all will be right. And from the throne of Jesus in the New Jerusalem, we're told, will flow the river of the water of life. And on either side of that river, there will be fruit trees with different kinds of fruit, and they will have leaves, which Revelation 22:2 says are for the healing of the nations. And commerce will still take place. We'll have an eternity to learn and discover. And most of all, in Revelation 22:3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in the New Jerusalem. And his servants will worship him face to face. That's what verse 4 says. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's the sign that we belong to Him. Face to face. Right now we worship from afar, right? And we still can delight in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit who is among us right now. But then, in that new heaven and earth, we will be there face to face with our Lord and Savior. We will behold His glory as it fully is. Can you imagine, friends, what worshiping God and the Lord Jesus in their perfect glory for all eternity, can you imagine what that is going to be like? Oh, there's nothing boring about eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is what Jesus said the meek will inherit. That is what Jesus said, those who have humbled themselves and put their trust and their hope and their faith in Jesus alone, that's what's awaiting us. That's our final destiny. And this is why the meek should be the happy as well. Because this world is passing away and all the trials and the travails of this world are passing away. But we know what the future holds. We know where we are headed. Let's pray. What a glorious picture we have here, Lord. To be meek is something that the world does not approve of, something that would not be lifted up. I can't imagine anybody ever being put on a pedestal by our media or by our culture for being meek. And yet, Lord, that is exactly those who will inherit this new heaven and new earth one day. Oh, what a glorious hope that is, Father. And we learn in your word, Lord, that meekness is not weakness. We don't have to be pushovers. We don't have to be walked on. We don't have to be cowards. We don't have to be people who never stand up and say, this is wrong. In fact, the examples we have in the scripture of men and women who are strong and who defended your glory and who called sin what it is, and who spoke out on behalf of the weak and the poor, unborn children in our culture, those who have no resources of their own. So, Father, may we be a people who are meek, humble, low in our own estimation of ourselves. May we be a people who truly love you and love others ahead of ourselves and who put the needs of others ahead of our own needs. And in doing so, Lord, may we be happy. Happy in our Lord Jesus. Happy in the knowledge of our eternal future and what it holds. And I pray this in the name of the Lamb. Amen.